Romans 1, verse 1, is our text this morning. And we're only going to be diving into one phrase in this holy verse. Let's seek our great King together. Father, what a joy it is to have your word. God, it is awesome, for it declares to us you. It declares to us our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who comes and applies this great word of yours. Oh, Father, thank you for this treasure. Thank you for the sufficiency of Holy Scripture for all of life and godliness. Thank you that it equips us for every good work. And, oh Lord, I pray that you would cause each and every one of us to embrace this title we see in this opening verse of Romans, slave of Jesus Christ. And I'll thank you for it, for only you can do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. My goal today, for all who hear these words preached, would be that we would offer ourselves up as glad-hearted slaves of Jesus Christ. This word, doulos, this Greek word for slave here, some Greek lexicons give this definition: being under someone's total control, one who is solely committed to another, duty-bound only to their master. Another dictionary: a person who is legally owned by someone else, and whose entire livelihood and purpose is determined by their master. There's no greater privilege in all the world than to be the slave of Jesus Christ. And I hope you and I just embrace this and bask in this today. So my original intent was actually to preach through the first seven verses and to give you five reasons why you should heed the book of Romans, because I believe there are five reasons here. But as I studied this passage of Scripture and was looking at the slave of Jesus Christ, I just could not help but see this mountain of truth before me that I pray will be a blessing to you as it has been to myself, and help us in this whole matter of being a glad-hearted slave. So he gives his credentials here. The first reason why we should heed Romans, and that is the first one being a slave of Jesus Christ and then called to be an apostle, separated of the gospel of God. Verse 5, another way in which he describes himself as having received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith. So we're going to only focus on the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, how are we going to do this? How are we going to tackle this phrase and seek to have the weight of it come to bear on us? Well, we're going to do it in five ways. We're going to first see the fact that Paul is the most least likely slave of Jesus Christ there could be. We're going to delve into that. Then we're going to see the significance of the master that he has, that we have, in this phrase, slave of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to see the fact that the role of a slave is not something that's unclear in the Bible. It's very clearly laid out for us. And then we're going to see the fact that all of us, whether we like it or not, are a slave. You are a slave, whether you like it or not. It just depends on which kingdom you're in and under whose thumbnail you're under. Are you a slave of sin or are you a slave of Jesus Christ? There's only two options. So we'll look at that, delving into Romans 6 a little bit. And then we will look at what I pray would stir our affections for our great King and Master. How can I not be the slave of Him who became a slave for me? Right? How can I not offer myself up willingly to such a one? So this is how we're going to hit the mark, I pray, and God helping me, we will all leave here glad-hearted slaves of Jesus Christ. First, If Jesus Christ made Paul his slave, then there is hope for us all. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Here we have a case in point that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The Word of God says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, that is as the most prominent sinner, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And then Paul breaks out into a doxology. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So here is Paul, by his own description, formerly a blasphemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in Acts 26:9 this statement by the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa: "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He was a persecutor. We go on in the testimonies that we find in the book of Acts: "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He describes himself in our text in 1 Timothy as an insolent man. You ever heard the word? He's got a lot of hubris. Well, this is that Greek word. He's a hubristic person. A person who is characterized by their offensive, disrespectful acts or statements that are outrageously forward and bold. It is the word that Paul uses of Gentile idolaters in his vice list in Romans 1:29 through 32. He was an insolent man. But this very man, in fact, I mean, if you were to witness this man, it would be like witnessing to a radical Islamic man who has a bomb strapped to his chest, and you're going to go witness to it. That's what it would be like to talk to the Apostle Paul about Jesus. So here is this man. But it's the very man who is the object of God's pity, of God's mercy, of God's compassion. We learn from our God in Romans 9, as Paul quotes Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And here, this man, this Paul, says that he obtained mercy. You know, maybe you're asking, well, why didn't he do it before he caused so much havoc to his bride? Why didn't he do it when he was a child? Why didn't he do it? And we have to stand back and see the sovereign hand of God, that God knows just how to shape a man to do exactly what he's called him to do. And so he's steeped in Judaism, a works-based religion, and then he becomes the most used proponent of the gospel of grace, that as he wrote 13 letters in our New Testament, God shaped this man. He sovereignly waited until he had had the training and the background that he wanted him to have, that he might write this right here for you and I. And a window by the apostle here in 1 Timothy is open for us of why he acted this way, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief here in 1 Timothy. This is the word used of how Paul describes the Jews in Romans chapter 10, being ignorant, or not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That was Paul. He was ignorantly thinking that he was actually pleasing God as he tried to stamp out this blasphemer, this cursed man who died on a tree, who claimed to be his Messiah. He did it ignorantly. And this is how all unbelievers act in Ephesians 4:18, because of the ignorance that is in them, in unbelief. And I think many are right in thinking that Paul, as he looked at this crucified man from Nazareth in his pre-converted state, texts like Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 probably rang in his mind. If a man has committed sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And you're going to tell me this is Yahweh come down, that I must worship and bow the knee to, who's God's salvation for me? I'm killing you. You're done. This is Paul. He did not yet come to know what he came to know in Galatians 3:10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. How do you know that, Paul? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And as this great light dawned on the Damascus Road, and this insolent man was humbled to his knees before the brightness and glory of the greatest King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the grace, he tells us, of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, the doctrine of union with Christ and all that flows out of this blessed union with this dear Lord Jesus Christ. He says it was exceedingly abundant. He experienced extraordinary abundance. It's like a vessel that becomes too full, that runs over. His unbelief was changed to faith. His hatred to love. All because of this sinner Paul's blessed union with Jesus Christ. What an act of almighty sovereign grace. Verse 15 says that we can have full confidence in the statement that Paul's going to say. We can have, it is worthy of full acceptance. We need not have any reserve with the statement made here, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Have you embraced this fully? With the whole heart, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And out of all the sinners that Christ Jesus came to save, Paul claims to be the chief. He claims to outrank them above all others. And in the Greek text, we would say, he says it this way, of whom, plural, of all the sinners, first I myself am. I am the foremost, most prominent sinner. Notice the word next, verse 16. However, but you would have thought that my prominence as a sinner would have excluded me, but instead, this is the very reason Christ laid hold of me. Oh, hallelujah. Aren't you glad? This is the best news. This is the very reason that I, as the most prominent sinner, was chosen. This is why I obtained mercy. This is a divine passive. This is God having mercy on Paul the apostle as a prototype. It says the purpose here, that Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern, as a type. He is a prime recipient, says one dictionary, of extraordinary mercy in view of his infinite past, so that Paul serves as a model for the certainty of availability of mercy to others. So, brothers, sisters, all who are here, I'm telling you, based on the holy word of God and the conversion of the Apostle Paul, that you have no excuse for not trusting in the sufficient mercy of Jesus Christ for your soul personally. You have no excuse. He has put Paul out there in front for us to say, if God can have mercy on him, then hallelujah, there is sufficient mercy for me. And I will fall upon Christ and receive it. Have you? Have you? Oh my, it's there in a plenty. Oh, hallelujah for such a Savior as what the Lord Jesus Christ is. There's no one in your family who's beyond the pale of God's awesome mercy. There's no one who is unreachable to God's reach. And that includes you, my friend. So there's hope for all of us. If Jesus Christ can make a slave of Paul, there's hope for us all. Now, let's look at another reason why we should be embracing the fact of being a glad-hearted slave of Jesus Christ. That is, our master's identity shows that being his slave is the highest honor. Back to our text in Romans 1:1, the phrase is this: a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that is, a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, all the following texts I'm about to quote for you to show the significance of what this phrase means for the identity of Jesus Christ use the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and it's used the same word, doulos. But I want you to notice who is exchanged from it being servant or slave of Jesus Christ. Notice who's put in the place of the name Jesus Christ and see what deduction you can make from this, okay? Are you ready? I'm going to quote to you some Old Testament texts. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, Yahweh, all caps, Lord, the servant, the doulos of the Lord, Joshua 24:29. 1 Kings 8:25. Therefore, the God of Israel, now keep what you promised, your servant David. Who's speaking? It's Solomon speaking. Who's he talking about? The Lord God of Israel. And he's asking him to keep the promise made to your slave David, my father. That's 1 Kings 8:25. 1 Kings 8:53. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your speaking of our Lord God, of your servant Moses, when you brought out your fathers out of Egypt. O Adonai Yahweh, O Lord God, God in all caps, Lord in lower caps, except for the letter L, of course. 2 Kings 18:12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant, the slave of the Lord, of Yahweh, had commanded. 1 Chronicles 17:7, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Ezra 5:11, and thus they returned us an answer, saying, we are the servants, we are the slaves of the God of heaven and earth. Nehemiah 10:29, these join with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. Daniel 6:20, and when he came to the den, here's that king that was up all night worried about Daniel, need not worry. He cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, why is this significant? Well, did you hear who was substituted in the place of the name Jesus Christ over and over and over again? Now, I ask you, was Paul ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures? Was this monotheistic Jew, this man who grew up hearing the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, is one? Could he really be or have such audacity to put the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of where Yahweh belongs if he didn't believe that this Nazarene was none other than Yahweh himself. You get the point now, right? You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Men nod like that. You see the significance of your master? Yes, he's fully man. But he's always been, from eternity, God. You see, this is the way the Bible teaches the Trinity. You'll not find the actual word, but you'll find it all over the Bible. There is one God, and there are three persons in the Bible who claim God to be God. It's clear. And we could go through this very opening few verses and just see the Trinity laid out. I commend to you Martin Lloyd-Jones if you want to hear about that. So, here's what John Murray says in his commentary on this expression. This high conception of dependence upon and commitment to the Lord, the apostle here applies to his service of the Lord Jesus Christ and indicates that he has no hesitation in placing Christ Jesus in the position of the Lord in the Old Testament. So I submit to you that there's no greater honor in all the universe than to have Christ Jesus, or to be Christ Jesus' slave due to who he is. Friend, there's mercy for all who come. And there's an all-sufficient master who is God himself, now robed in our flesh, and that flesh now glorified in heaven. It's a miracle. It's awesome. Well, there's also no fear in not knowing how to be a slave. We find in Paul's writings that he very clearly lays out what it means to be a slave, and he gives the duty of a slave. I'm going to read these texts, and then I have several things I want to give you as what the duty of a slave is, and it's really just one. You'll probably guess it as we go through it. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Bondservants, word slaves that we have in our text, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Slaves, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. One more. Titus 2, 9 through 10. Exhort slaves, bondservants, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I submit to you that there's really one simple task of a slave. Obedience. Obey. Slaves obey their master. And in these texts, we find how they're to obey. So I want to give you a few ways of which we should look at the obedience that we should render to our Lord through these texts. First of all, slaves obey with healthy respect for the authority of their master. With a healthy respect for the authority of their master. Notice in the text that we read, Paul uses terms like this, with fear and trembling. He uses terms like fearing God and the slave's obedience. And then I would just ask you this, what kind of authority does your master have? What kind of authority does Jesus Christ have? Romans 14, 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. His lordship is now over you, and when your body's laid in the grave, It never stops. And then at the great resurrection, there's never going to be a time or a situation in which you're in that he's not Lord. Or how about Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came, our risen Lord, and spoke to them saying, all, some. Did he say some? What did he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what kind of fear should such a master have? What kind of respect for one who holds all authority? And as we learn from the first chapter in Ephesians, how does he exercise that authority? He's the head of the church. He uses that authority over all things for the good of his bride. Oh, hallelujah. And as the last time I had an opportunity to preach here, that includes the most bitterest cup that we're called to drink. My God has complete and total sway over all things. My Christ, my Lord, my Master. He has all authority, the Word of God tells me. And I'm glad. As God, He has the right to rule. As God, He has the power to rule. And aren't you glad, as God, He has the infinite wisdom to rule? Do you want anybody else ruling? Do you want anybody else wielding such authority than the one who died and rose again for your soul? I don't think so. I want Him on the throne. And He is on the throne, and He's not up for a vote. He's not up for office, and He's not going to give it up. I've set my King on my holy hill, says our God. And He laughs at the puny attempt of man to overthrow His Christ. It's not going to happen. Oh, what a joy it is to bow to one who has such authority as this one. Well, not only is a slave to respect the authority of his master, he's to obey in the sincerity of heart. And we see here in the text laid before us in Ephesians, Colossians. And the text itself gives what that means. Well, first of all, it means what it doesn't mean, negatively. Not according to eye slavery as men pleasers. This was the type of man that Paul was. He didn't do what he did just because somebody was watching. A certain person. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Here's a case in point in Paul's life when Peter comes to Antioch in Galatians 2:11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. So here's the Apostle Peter, giving in to the fear of man. Aren't you glad the Bible gives us all the warts? All the reality? Have you ever given in to the fear of man? I have too. And shame on me when I've done it. Bless God for repentance. Bless God that He's just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But boy, we don't want to stay there. We want to be like Paul, don't we? We want to be a man that does not fear the face of man. Stop regarding man whose nostril is breath. For what account is he, says our prophet Isaiah in the last part of chapter 2. You know. Listen to Paul. So here's Peter. Being a hypocrite. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and he launches in. He did not cater to man. True slavery to Christ is 24/7, isn't it? It's when you're at the computer by yourself. It's at all times. There's never a time when my master is not looking straight into my heart, knowing every detail, every facet. And brethren, I would just commit to you, Psalm 32. And in that psalm, he says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin."
And then he says, and who is no deceit. And I would submit to you that in that psalm, in that very psalm, one of the things that needs to be going on in our hearts, since we all have indwelling sin, is that we would be honest with God with all of it, all the time. Walking daily with our hearts laid bare and open, for they already are before Him, being honest before God. Walking in the light doesn't mean sinless perfection. Or John would not have said, if we confess our sins. But it does mean being honest with God. And not being one who hides, but forsakes, who hates the sin that he sees still in him, who's at war. Positively, this statement is seen here with the definition really of simplicity. This is personal integrity expressed in word and action, says one dictionary, and they bring up a colloquial phrase that we use, what you see is what you, right? Yeah, it's simplicity, it's sincerity, it's uprightness, it's frankness. And this is also given in our text for us by Paul. It's whole heart, it's not half-hearted. It says, slaves of Christ doing the will of God, and the actual word is from the soul. And the Colossian text says, heartily. It's wholehearted obedience. It's with goodwill. It's with a good attitude. It's for Christ's eyes only. Notice, knowing Christ is keeping perfect records. The reward. God's going to reward us. Isn't that a miracle? The grace that He's working within us, one day He's going to reward us for. What a miracle. For it is God who works in you both the will and to do of His what? Of His good pleasure. That's the only reason you and I can work out anything. It's, by the way, it's work out, not work for, right? Your own salvation. Our Lord tells us through the apostle, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. What drives a genuine desire to please Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, I think we know. Love. Love. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. As he talks about how he now lives. He talks about his union with Christ and being crucified. Christ living in him. And he says that the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Don't miss it. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, I am highly motivated to sincerely please my Lord when I believe in His love for me, because God tells me in 1 John that we love Him because of what? He first loved me. I can't help but love one who has so wondrously loved me. Do you believe in that love? Do you rest your soul upon it? Do you remind yourself every day about it so that you willingly cast yourself into the arms of Him to please Him all through the day? That you would be an offering to Him, sweet smelling aroma to Him? Love drives this genuine desire to please our Master. And then quickly, as I want to share two more things with you as far as the embracing of this. A slave is not selective. Notice Colossians 3:22. Obey in all things. Slaves do not argue. Obeys without arguing. This word means to speak against, to contradict. Some of the translations, argumentative, answering back, talking back. Faithful obedience. And this is contrasted with the word pilfering, which means to hold back. I wonder, are we holding, what are we holding back? What's there to hold back from Him who has loved us? Faithful obedience. This is coming from Titus 2:10. That whole matter of faithful obedience. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you Romans 12:1, that this is the call of the gospel. Okay, if you understand the doctrine that's been laid down in Romans 1 through 11, if you've come face to face with the mercies of God freely given in Christ Jesus to all who will believe, then the only rightful response is, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I'm yours. I can't move to the right. I can't move to the left. I see your mercies and I love you too. I can't help it. I can't help it. I'm constrained. I'm compelled. Ah, what a Savior. So, brothers, sisters, there's mercy to make you a slave of the greatest master with a sure sense of your duty. Fourthly, we must face the facts that we're all slaves. Please turn with me quickly to Romans 6. And I will seek to lay this before you. I would also commit to you, once again, our brother Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you could go to Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust, you can find all the sermons that he's preached on the book of Romans. And I would just say that I'm very much appreciative to his help and understanding these particular chapters. To understand chapter 6 and 7, we must look at it through the lens of what Paul has already given us. To understand these chapters is to understand the fact that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're in Adam with all the ramifications that happen because you're in Adam. You're under the reign of sin and death. And you're under the law in a condemning sense, in which the law can only condemn you because you're a slave of sin and you will pay its wages. There's no wiggle room. You can't get out unless someone takes you out of Adam and places you in Jesus Christ. And the good God the Father does such a work as this. He unites us to His beloved Son. And all the blessings that flow from that. Now in the Son, you're under the reign of grace and you're a slave of God. You're a slave of righteousness. You see, you're a slave no matter what. And I would submit to you that what it means to be a human being via creation and being now new creation in Christ, the most freest thing a man can be is to be a slave to Jesus Christ, body and soul. That is freedom. And that's what Christ does for us. He frees us so that we are willing slaves of Him. Well, listen to how He says it in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from what? What does it say in verse 17, chapter 6? From the heart. Who are we thanking for doing that? God. Oh, God, thank you. That whereas all I could do was obey sin, the gospel came and my heart was made willing, and here I am, now your slave. Hallelujah! What a Savior and what a gospel that transfers a man from being in the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Is that you? Is that your condition? And if it is, bless God. If not, oh my friend, we just saw He saved Paul. Will He not have mercy on you if you'll apply yourself to Him by faith and take Him at His bare word? Oh, then you might also be saying as a Christian, but yeah, Jamie, I know I'm in this new realm. I'm under the new reign of grace, but I still sin. What's wrong with me? You're right. You still sin. Romans 7 is absolutely true. But that, what are we going to do? Are we going to take our experience of this whole matter of are still struggling with the battle of sin and say, okay, God, you're lying to me. I've not been moved to the realm of grace, under the reign of grace.
I'm gonna view everything through my experience. Is that how God calls us to do our walk with Him, my friend? Well, let's just think of Abraham, who was given as a case in point to us. And what does the text say in Romans chapter 4? Do you remember? That here's this Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope. That he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Remember? He did not weaken in faith. You know? Though he was 100 years old. His body, he was 100 years old. He was as good as dead since he was about dead. Let's just go there because I'm butchering it. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Though he was about 100 years old, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not weaken in faith, or he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. There's the case in point of what faith is, the naked word of God. And it tells me, my friend, that sin's not going to win the day with us. I've been moved out of the reign of sin, and I've been placed under the reign of grace. And if you think grace is a license to sin, then you don't understand grace. Grace is the liberating work of God to make you a slave of Christ. And I am so glad. There's no better master, no better wisdom by which to be ruled by. He is the one. And I'll tell you, friend, embrace him. Embrace him. There's mercy full and free. The most worthy master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The job description is clear. And you are a slave, whether you like it or not. You must be born again to be a slave of God. Now, lastly, how can I not be a slave of the one who became a slave for me? Brothers and sisters, as you think about this, there's three texts I want to look at. I'm going to only look at briefly by reading the first two, and then the last one we'll take a little bit deeper look at. His service gave us a song. Why did we sing today? Why did we open our mouths and sing praises to King Jesus? Well, Romans 5, 8 to 9 say this: Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Here, in this text, we have Jesus Christ becoming a servant to the Jew, becoming a servant to the Gentile. And the servants to the Gentile is to give the Gentile song in his heart for the glorious mercy that God has had upon him. His service also, the service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, gave us redemption. He gave us a song through his service. He gave us redemption. Matthew 20, 24 through 28 say this: And when the ten heard it, that is John and James, you remember their request to sit at the right and the left of our Lord. When they heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. There's our word. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The substitutionary atonement of our Lord laid down right here. He paid the full price for our release from the penalty of sin. Blessed be his name. And as you learn, not only the penalty, his resurrection, the power, and one day, the very presence.
His servants also shows us true humility, and this is where we'll end. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this holy text that we find out that this one who is very God of very God humbled himself. How did he do that? How did he humble himself? How did he take of no reputation? Did he do it by subtraction? No. He did it by addition. He added to himself a nature that he did not previously had. And guess whose nature it was, yet without sin? Ours. A created nature. The uncreated one took a created nature. Look at how the text goes. What does it mean to be a man? Taking the form of a slave, a bondservant. That's what it means to be a man. To be a slave of God. And he did it, unlike you and I, perfectly, to the glory of God the Father. And God the Father has accepted his great mediatorial work and has exalted him. And you, now, today, have the privilege to confess him as your master, Kyrios, Lord, right now. Or you can wait till your knees are broken. To the glory and weight and majesty of his person comes, and you will be everlastingly damned by this same Lord in torment. I would plead with you. Paul was made a slave of Jesus Christ, the most unlikely man. Come to Christ. Be saved. Be saved. And if you have, can you look at him who did this and not gladly be a slave and offer yourself up to him? You see, no one can claim that there is insufficient mercy to make them a slave of Christ. No one can deny the dignity of our master. No one can claim our role is unclear, nor deny that all are already slaves. Each and every one. And who can deny the great service that has been rendered to us to give us a song of redemption, to show us true humility? Oh, what joy it is to serve him who has so served us. So may God help us, all of us, to be glad-hearted slaves of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we sung just a few moments ago, feebly, ill, we seek to serve you, Lord. But though our works and service are tainted, for they come through the venue, Lord, of us who still have indwelling sin, they are accepted because they come through the merit and finished work of you, Jesus Christ. And there's no lack in you. There's no inadequacy in your work. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. That by your work we're presented to the Father spotless, blameless, and above reproach. Oh, Christ eternal, I ask you, Would you take this feeble attempt, and by your great Holy Spirit, would you massage it? Would you cause it to fall with the weight it ought to fall? What's chaff, Lord, I pray you'd cause to be blown away. But what is true wheat, may it be stored in the heart of your dear beloved people to help them, to strengthen them, to encourage them. And Lord, for the soul that knows they're not clinging to Christ alone, my God, take every excuse away. Oh Lord, what fools to stay slaves of sin. We will pay those wages, which is death. Lord, the free gift of you is eternal life in union with you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you for being you. Thank you for your great love for us. Oh God, we pray as we sung earlier, more love to thee, O Christ. Amen. Amen.